When I was growing up, there was a cartoon. It was Mr. Peabody. Do you remember Mr. Peabody? He was a little dog with glasses and his sidekick, Sherman. And he would always say, "Sherman, set the Wayback Machine for the year, whatever." Well, if he were here tonight, he would say, "Set the Wayback Machine for somewhere between the 14th century and 13th century B.C. That's where we're traveling tonight, back in time, through the annals of history, to that period of Israel's history known as the time of the judges. So let's turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 2. We mentioned last time that there were 13 leaders that this book highlights, 12 men and one woman called judges. And they were not judges in the sense of a black robe and a gavel, as much as they were deliverers, or it could even be translated, they were saviors. They saved people, the people of Israel, at very crucial times when their enemies oppressed them. And Joshua is passed on from the scene, though we'll read of him a little bit tonight. And in his place, there is no central leadership. It is decentralized tribalism. The tribes of Israel have settled in different places throughout the land. Now, imagine a culture that is so strong in fleshly temptations that every new generation that arises is swept off its feet by those temptations in the culture, and that generation forsakes the faith of its fathers. Of course, we don't have to imagine it. That's our culture. But it was also their culture in the book of Judges. And that's why the book is so pertinent and so relevant to where we live in our time in history. In fact, the book of Judges is sort of like a mini history of humanity. Ups and downs, trials and tragedies that the human race goes through at different times is all found here in the book of Judges with one people, the people of Israel. Now, we mentioned last time the sin cycle. In fact, we even highlighted a bit of chapter 2 to show you what that was. That there is this sort of spinning wheel that goes through the whole book, a cycle, different phases, that is repeated 7 times in the book. In fact, I bet by the end of this book, you're going to get sick of reading about the children of Israel making the same stupid mistakes. And you know what? Good. Because if you're sick of reading about it, then we ought to be sick in even attempting to follow in their footsteps. I think that's the idea. We read about it and we go, "What's with these guys?" And perhaps the Holy Spirit might be knocking on the door of our hearts going, "Hello? That's what I've been trying to say to you for some time now." The sin cycle, we gave you some phases last time. Let's just review them. First phase is rebellion. People got sort of tired of following God. That's passé. Our dad and mom and grandma, they were into that stuff. This is a new generation. And so they rebelled. That's phase one. Phase two is retribution. God said, "Okay, you don't like me, but you like to go around with the other peoples and the other value systems, the other gods and goddesses. Tell you what, you can now serve them. I'll make you their captive." That's phase two. God gave them over to what they wanted, their desires. That's called honoring free will. They made the choice. God honored the free choice till they were so sick of the choices they made. It brought them to the third phase. The third phase is repentance. "Oh God, please, we've blown it. I'm sorry." The fourth phase is then restoration. God brings them back. And those are the phases of the sin cycle. I left one out last time. I really should have inserted it. The fifth cycle is rest. You're going to read that tonight if we get far enough. That they had rest from their enemies for a different period of time each cycle as it goes by. That's the sin cycle. Now, something to notice about this sin cycle, and this is where we ought to take heed. It seems that the sin cycle always followed a period of prosperity. The nation was doing great. They were happy. They were happy-go-lucky. Things were peaceful in the land. And they started settling a little bit, becoming a little too comfortable. A time of blessing and prosperity. So there were 400 years in Egypt. They got tired of it. They cried out to God. God brought them Moses. God took them through the wilderness for 40 years. Boy, did they get tired of that, though they complained the whole time. Then God brought them into the land. As soon as they get into the land flowing with milk and honey, you think, now these guys are really sailing. And they're going to be spiritual giants before you know it. Oh, no. Times of prosperity are usually more dangerous than times of adversity. The prophet Amos, in chapter 6 of his little prophetic book, said, "Woe unto you who are at ease in Zion." It's when we start becoming easy and life gets, you know, good. The creature comforts are there. We don't have to worry about a lot of stuff. That's where it's so easy for our hearts to wander away from God. Why? Because we're not depending on Him like we used to. When you don't have much to eat, you depend on God. If you're smart. Of course, if you're smart, you depend on God, whether you have little or much. But that's the danger. I grew up in a very comfortable home. My parents worked hard, and my father always provided for us, and there was always a roof over our heads, and we had clothes. A lot of times they were my brother's clothes and his brother before him, but they were clothes. I mean, they were all right. I had home-cooked meals. I had a good. Then when I moved out and I had to get my own clothes, get my own cooking, which was a trial in itself, just to have me cook or eat what I cooked, especially if I invited somebody over, it was more of a trial for them. Because, you know, I've traveled to the third world. I can eat anything, even my own cooking. But when I was in that situation where I had to pay my own bills and provide, it was a whole different ballgame. A lot of the stuff I had taken for granted, I became appreciative of. And the children of Israel take a lot of these things for granted in their time of prosperity. Listen to this before we jump right in. Deuteronomy 8, the Lord says, "When you have eaten and you are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, which I command you today." That's why many Jewish people today will pray after a meal rather than before. We like to pray before. They pray afterwards. They're full. They're satisfied. And they go, "God, thank you, lest you forget the Lord your God." Alexander Solzhenitsyn once said, "If you want to conquer a people, you must first sever their root system." And the way to conquer the United States of America is to sever the root system. Now, do a good study on American history. You find out our root system, our trust in God, the public declaration of God made by leaders in Congress, presidents, etc., where things like prayer in schools and talking about Jesus Christ, they were not debated, they were taken for granted. But we've been severed from our roots. And the book of Judges should be a particular warning for us at the dawn of this new millennium. When we have so much in this country, so much prosperity, more than ever before, so many creature comforts, and we are entertained ad nauseum. In fact, that has become the idol of, I think, our land. Entertain me. Come on, keep me going. Keep my attention. There's a lot of stuff out there competing. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Run with the Horses, sees America like this. Quote, "The puzzle is why so many people live so badly, not so wickedly, but so inanely, not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There's little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. Famous entertainers amuse a nation of bored insomniacs. Infamous criminals act out the aggression of timid conformists. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously for lazy and apathetic spectators. People aimless and bored amuse themselves with trivia and with trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness ever get headlines." Amen to that. And that's why we should really take heed to this cycle. And see, are we in any phase of that cycle personally in our lives? Let's look at verse 1 now of chapter 2. "Then The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Now, we are introduced to an interesting character called the angel or the messenger of the Lord. Yet, though it's called the messenger or the angel of the Lord, notice what he says about himself. I led you. This angel, this messenger, says, I led you out of Egypt. I made a covenant with you. Now, when I look back in history, it seems like God led them out and God made the covenant with them. Thus says the Lord. He said over and over again, here's the covenant that I make with you. But now we have somebody called the angel of the Lord. And so we identify him. He's always been a sort of a puzzle for theologians and commentators to identify the angel of the Lord, but he appears in other places. In the Old Testament, for instance, in the book of Genesis, Abraham in chapter 18 sees three visitors coming to his tent, three men. And he has a conversation with them. He says, hey guys, this is paraphrased a little bit, didn't call them guys, but in effect, he says, stay and have a nice meal and my wife will cook it up for you. And so she's cooking the meal for these three gentlemen, one of whom Abraham addresses as the Lord. And he, in fact, speaks of himself as the Lord. Three men, one called the Lord. Then we go to the book of Exodus, when Moses is out in the desert and there's a bush, a very unusual bush. It's burning. It's not only burning, but it's not being consumed. Not only is it burning and not being consumed, it talks to him. It knows his name. And what's even more strange is Moses talks back to the bush. But it says, the angel of the Lord spoke from the midst of the fiery bush and spoke as being the Lord. The angel of the Lord speaking, the Lord speaking. So it's hard to sort of distinguish which is which. Then there's a story even further back. I should have done that after Abraham. Jacob at Peniel wrestled with a man to the breaking of the day. And it was said he struggled with God. So we have these appearances of these strange beings, sometimes called the angel of the Lord, sometimes just seen as a human being, a representative of God, yet at the same time being called God and speaking as God. We move further on and we come to Joshua chapter 5, when there is a guy called the commander of the Lord's hosts or his armies standing outside of Jericho with a sword drawn. And Joshua says, hey, whose side are you on? Their side or our side? And the commander says, really, that's not the issue. Are you on God's side? Are you on my side? And he has this conversation with this angel or messenger of God. And he is instructed to take his sandals off of his feet. Well, he was defeated then, wasn't he? Couldn't resist that, although that wasn't planned. He was told to take his sandals off of his feet. He was desandaled. And to worship the one who was talking to him, this commander of the Lord's army. Just like Moses was called to do back in the book of Exodus. So it seems then that these apparitions, the angel of the Lord in these places, is none other than a theophany, a Christophany, either a representative of God or perhaps Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ, a pre-Bethlehem apparition of the messenger called the Lord God and worshipped as such in the Old Testament. Now notice here, this angel who identifies himself as the one who made the covenant, said they were to make no treaty, no covenant with the people of the land. They were to have no idols as well. They failed, of course, on both accounts. Joshua shows that they didn't drive all the enemies out. Judges chapter 1, we remember, we kept listing all those people. Neither did this tribe drive the people out, neither did that tribe drive the people out. So they did make a covenant with the people, put them under tribute, and let them stay in the land. Then, remember back in Joshua chapter 9, there was this interesting group of people called Gibeonites. They were clever liars. They dressed up in old clothes. They had old sacks of grain. They had beat up sandals. And they said they've come from a long journey when they were just a few miles down the road. They did this because they knew the dictum of God to His people. Don't make any treaty with the people of the land. So they said, we're not even of this land. We're traveling through. And so a covenant is made with the Gibeonites. Of course, it was done under subversion. There was a lie and deceit that was going up, but nonetheless, they made it. Verse 2, God asks a question, sort of like a parent would ask a child, why have you done this? You ever said that to your kid? Okay, now let me ask you this, son. Why'd you do it? Then there's silence. I don't know. There's no record of an answer that is given here. Let me give you one of the reasons why they did this, why they kept the people in the land, made covenants with them, and even worshiped their gods. Cultural magnetism. They were enamored with what they saw in the pagan culture. They had never seen it before. And as we'll discover as we get into the text tonight, part of the worship system of the Canaanites was sexual in orientation. There was prostitution. A lot of people were having sexual relations. It was very, very open as part of the worship system even. They had never seen anything like this before. They'd never seen these exciting dances that people would do before the statues of Baal and Asherah. And so they were tempted by this cultural magnetism. Maybe a little voice was going off inside of them saying, hey, God has been keeping you from having fun for a long time. And so they thought, hey, you know, these guys aren't so bad. We'll just keep a few of them around. So they made a treaty with them. Notice back in verse 1 and verse 3 that God said two things. Number one, He said, I will never break my covenant with you. In verse 3, He says, but I will not drive them out. Seems to be a conflict. One, God says, I made a deal with you, a pact. I'm never going to break it. A covenant is a covenant. Yet, the people that are still in the land, I told you to drive them out. You could have done it if you would have obeyed me. You didn't do it. They're there to stay now. I'm not going to drive them out. When God made covenants with people, now listen carefully, because this will clear up a lot of Old Testament seeming contradictions. There's two kinds of covenants. There are conditional covenants, means it has conditions. There's an unconditional covenant, it means has no conditions. An unconditional covenant is where God simply makes a declaration of His purpose. I'm going to do something. Period. There is often human responsibility involved, but the burden lies upon God to fulfill the covenant. Then there is a conditional covenant. God responds to man's actions. If you do this, God said, I'll do that. That's a conditional covenant. So we have what is called by theologians the Edenic covenant, or the covenant made in the Garden of Eden. That's a conditional covenant. Don't eat the tree or the fruit of that tree. If you do, you know, bad juju is going to happen. That's a conditional covenant. They were kicked out because they failed to cooperate. Later on, God said to Abraham, I will bless you. You will be a blessing to all people. Blessed are those who bless you. Cursed are those who curse you. I will give the land that you're in to you and your children forever. That's an unconditional covenant. Then Moses comes along. God tells him to get up on Mount Sinai to make a covenant. God gives him the Ten Commandments and what is called the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant. Here's the conflict. God makes an unconditional covenant with Abraham saying, hey, you and your children are here to stay forever. That's a long time, by the way, forever. But then with the covenant he makes with Moses in Deuteronomy 28, he says, now, if you're obedient to me, I'll bless you and you'll stay in the land. But if you disobey me, I'll kick you out. I won't bless you. You won't get any rain. This will happen. That will happen. These curses will come upon you and you will be driven from this land. He said, well, we have a conflict. One hand, God says, this is a permanent possession, unconditional. On the other hand, he says, there's conditions attached to it. It's because there's two different covenants. So what does God do? He does both. In fact, in the conditional covenant, he predicts the unconditional. He says, now Moses, you tell everybody, if they disobey, I'm kicking them out. But I'll bring them back. They'll get so tired of living in this foreign land, they'll cry out to me. When they cry out to me, I'll bring them back. And though Israel seems to go in and out of this land and go through these cycles even, God has made a promise to Abraham that God intends to keep. And by the way, he still intends to keep it. So, according to the Mosaic covenant, they go to Babylon for 70 years. They're captive. They cry out to God. God brings them back and restores the covenant of Abraham. They get brought out of the land again for generations upon generations until the second time predicted in Isaiah 11, verse 11 and 12. He brings them back from the four corners of the earth, which was a command given May 14th, 1948. And the Jews have occupied their land once again. And God says, now, when I bring them back the second time, they're there to stay. One time when Queen Victoria asked her prime minister, who was sort of a Bible fanatic, always carried one and quoted from it, she turned to him and said, Prime Minister, show me one verse of the Bible that would prove its accuracy, or at least tell me one thing that would prove its accuracy. How can you prove the Bible? And he retorted back quickly, the Jew, madam, the Jew. God's covenant with his people that is unconditional. Verse 4, keep that in mind as we go through this book, because it gets pretty bleak. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now you might think, oh wow, that's an emotional moment, granted. And even it's furthered by verse 5. They called the name of the place Bochim, which means literally the weepers. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. The weepers, because there was a whole bunch of weepers. Actually, they were crybabies. You say, oh, that's not very nice. These were weeping. These people were sorrowful. I don't think so. From what I read that follows, it was the emotion of the moment, and the sacrifice was merely a ritual to alleviate guilt because it sure didn't last. These were not tears of repentance. You see, repentance is not just an emotional goosebump. A tear is shed, I feel so bad, but then I'll go right back out and do what I just did. That's what they did, even though they sacrificed. One time after a very successful crusade, Dr. Billy Graham was asked, you know, hundreds of people were coming forward, and he was going off the platform, and somebody asked him, somebody from the press, Dr. Graham, would you consider this tonight revival? He said, oh no. He said, for us to see revival, we must see at least two things. Number one, there must be an utter sense of the holiness of God among Christians. And the second thing we expect to see is an utter feeling of the sinfulness of sin among Christians. When Christians start sensing God is holy, therefore I must be holy, and sin is sinful rather than an apathetic, just, well, whatever, then you'll have revival. And these people were just going through the motions. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, sounds kind of odd to bring up Joshua again, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. Here's what the author is doing. He's giving a review of the past, an overview of Joshua's death and commission, and then a preview of the sin cycle of Israel. He's sort of summing up the past, present, and future all in one chapter. That's what it is. He's previewing as well as reviewing for us. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Remember back in the first chapter, the first verse, it begins, "Now after the death of Joshua." And that is because there is no central leadership anymore where you have a spiritual man leading the forces of Israel. Moses raised up Joshua, took over for Moses, and was seen sort of like a Moses-type figure. All the tribes looked up to Joshua and Moses. There's no one to take that person's place any longer. And so differing judges will be raised up from different tribes. As soon as the generation that saw the mighty acts of God died, and then the other generation rose up, there is a rapid deterioration of faith and values. Why? Because the second generation didn't see what the first generation saw, didn't experience what that first generation experienced. It's hearsay. It's not personalized. Now, Joshua was quite a guy. Josephus said that he was born a slave in Egypt. He was raised up to be a mighty general and trained as such. That he was commissioned by Moses when he was 80 years old. Very similar to Moses in that sense. Moses around 120 years old when he died, Joshua 110. But both of them assumed leadership positions in their 80s. Now I bring that up because it's never too late to serve God. A lot of people saying, "Oh, now, you know, I'm getting those golden years. It's time for me to just relax and slow down." And there's a sense of uselessness. There's a sense of remorse. It's all over. Not for Joshua. Just started. Then he died, 110 years of age. You know, it's time to cash it in at that point. You're tired. And he dies. And the children of Israel mourn for him. It says at the end of the book of Joshua and even in the beginning of the book of Judges. But leaders don't last forever. And the problem is, though it's important to have a leader that can give a good example, the problem is when people start looking toward the leader rather than the God of the leader. The servant is of no concern. The master is the concern. And granted, a leader can do a lot, as I have said, but we shouldn't place our hope and faith in a human leader. There's a time for every leader to pass off the scene. There's a time for every ministry leader to pass off the scene. And a new generation to come up. Younger leadership. New vision. New turn of events. Verse 10, when that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. There is a need for every generation of people to have their own experience with God. The first generation that saw the Red Sea open up and God bring them through the wilderness and the Jordan River open up and the walls of Jericho fall down. You can only tell those stories so long and so often to your own children. And you know what you're going to hear back? "Yeah, Dad, you've said that before. I've heard that. In fact, I can finish the story for you, Dad." The problem is that second generation needs to have their own experiences with God. They need to turn inherited faith into personal faith. And that's always the problem. So the second generation must become the first generation by having their own move of God and watching God move. And the older generation must never be content just to pass the stories on. Now, I've read a lot of things on these chapters, and some will blame the parents. They'll say, "Well, you know, it does say in Deuteronomy 6 that parents are to train up their children and pass on the heritage, so it's probably the fault of the parents who didn't pass on the right stuff to their children at the right moment." Maybe. I'm sure that's part of it. But it's only part of it. You see, I've seen too many parents get beat over the head with Proverbs where it says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. I've seen godly parents do it all right. Love God, give a good example, train up their children, give them the Bible, only to have that child go the opposite direction. You say, why? Because that proverb is a principle. The idea is this is how it normally works, but everybody has a free will. It's not a program. The idea is that godly parents produce godly kids. But everybody does have their own will. And verse 10 seems to lay the blame on the second generation, not the first. They turned away from God. Notice it says they did not know the Lord. They failed to turn that inherited faith into a personal faith and see if God would work in their own generation. So it takes a cooperation. Godly parents teaching, and then the kids receiving and turning that inherited faith into personal faith. Now, look at verse 11. We see the first cycle, or the first phase of the sin cycle, rebellion. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal, or Baal, and the Ashtoreths. Two main deities in the Canaanite pantheon were Baal and Asherah. Now, the chief god in the pantheon was a guy called El, but nobody really paid attention to El. He was like the father of all the gods, and there were several different gods in the pantheon. But the two kingpins were Baal, first of all. He was younger and more vigorous than El, and his female counterpart, Asherah. Now, Baal was the god of fertility. It is said that he rode upon the clouds. He was the god of the storm, causing the rain to fall and the sun to shine. Asherah, the goddess of war, the goddess of love, the goddess of fertility. The myth among the Canaanites is that a sexual union in the heavens between Baal and Asherah is what brought an abundant harvest. So, their worship was a method called sympathetic worship. You do what the gods do. Right? When in Rome, do as the Romans. When in Canaan, do as the Canaanite gods and goddesses. And so the worship services among the Canaanites were sexual in orientation. There was a copulation that went on and prayers that went on during the sexual activity. As the act of fertility is going on, O Baal, O Asherah, may my crops and my family and all of my cattle be plentiful. The prayer went something like that. During the act of sexual worship. Well, once again, children of Israel never saw church service like that before. This is something new and exciting to them. And so they didn't drive the people out, but they started going after the other gods. Not denying Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, but adding this worship. It was a syncretistic worship. Yeah, man, I believe in God. You know, He's the only true God. But they got involved in other practices. They added. And that bothered God. It's called spiritual adultery. It's called spiritual adultery. It's going out on God. That's like telling your wife, honey, I love you and you only, but listen, I just have a few other women. Are they going to be jealous? They better be. And God was as well. So the rebellion turns into retribution. Verse 14. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of the enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. As the Lord had said, and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Those verses are a summary statement of what takes place in the rest of the book. The seven sin cycles and the judgments that ensue, that's the summary statement of the repeated judgments. Repentance is implied, not stated, but implied in verse 15. It says, they were greatly distressed. And then notice down in verse 18, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. So in distress, they groaned. And that was good enough for God to act. God heard their groaning, And look at verse 16, the next phase, restoration and then rest. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot. See, that's spiritual adultery with other gods. They bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. So here's these cycles. By the way, these are not fatalistic cycles. These are not the cycles of the Greeks. The Greeks were fatalists. They believed that history was going nowhere. There were just these cycles that went on and on, that there was no goal to history. God intervened in history. And these cycles are God's responding to men's choices. If men chose to serve other gods, God said, okay, I'll sell you into their hands. If they chose to serve God and repent, God would act on their behalf. So we also see in the book of Judges a comparison between the philosophy of the heathen and the biblical philosophy. History is going somewhere. It's not aimless. Now, the deist will say that there is the absentee God. God sort of wound up the universe, steps back, and just sort of watches what happens, but he doesn't really intervene in human affairs. The existentialist will say that history is also aimless and we live in a closed system. David Hume was fond of saying that, the atheistic philosopher of Scotland. But we don't live in a closed system. Heisenberg proved that in 1926. That's another issue. The point is, God intervenes in human history and acts and reacts according to the choices that people make. I want to read a scripture before I move on. 2 Peter chapter 3 brings up this philosophy. Peter says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You see, people will be saying in this philosophy of uniformitarianism, everything stays the same. It's just sort of aimless wandering of events. It's not really going anywhere. Peter says, oh, that's wrong. Just as God intervened in the past, and we see him do that in this book, God will intervene yet again dramatically in the future. And he will act in judgment, and he will come, Peter said, as a thief in the night. Now back to Judges. Verse 18. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord who is with the judge delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Now, why would God keep up this repetitive pattern? You know, you think after a couple times, he'd say, I'm tired of you guys. I'm sick of this. Why? The answer is found in the next verse. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Implied in those two verses is the answer, and that is the patience, the graciousness, the forbearance of God who pities the children of Israel that he made a covenant with. The character of God, his forbearance. There is a word in the Old Testament. When I say it, you'll recognize it. We repeat it often. We usually have no idea what it means. Loving kindness. Familiar with the word? Your loving kindness, said the psalmist, is better than life. The Hebrew word is chesed for loving kindness. It literally means love based upon a covenant. Because God makes a covenant with a group of people, he commits his love to those people in forbearance, in long suffering, in graciousness. It's covenant love. So because the people of Israel keep doing these stupid things, God is so moved to pity. Because he's so moved to pity, he lets them serve the other gods till their arms behind their back and it hurts so much they go, Uncle! God says, oh, finally you prayed. Now come home. And he gives them rest. Human nature starts all over again and the cycle begins. But God is forgiving. The love of God, as seen in the book of Judges. There's an old hymn that says, "The love of God is greater far than ink or pen could ever tell. It stretches to the farthest star and reaches to the lowest hell." You'll see that over and over again in this book. And then the song goes, "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Unfathomable, his love. And that's why reading these things shouldn't make you mad. They should make you so grateful that that's the God you serve. Because you make a few mistakes, don't you? You're stubborn every now and then, aren't you? We all sin, and God is so gracious. Yet look at verse 20. "Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died." We don't like to think about the anger of God. That makes us a little uncomfortable. The idea that God gets mad or is ticked at people. We don't like to talk about that. We're uncomfortable with it. It's somehow beneath the dignity of deity. But we do understand it. In fact, we rejoice when we read about Jesus who walks into the temple and takes that table of the money changers and overturns them and takes a whip and starts beating out the Pharisees. I don't know about you, but I go, yeah, I like it. Righteous indignation. And it is one of the truths of Scripture. There is the wrath and the anger of God. First fact, remember Romans? The first part of the book of Romans is devoted to the theme, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. There is the grace of God, but there is the wrath of God. Several scriptures, Moses in Psalm 90 said, "We live our lives beneath your wrath. We end our lives with a groan." You say, but that's the Old Testament. Okay, New Testament, Hebrews 30, verse 31. "For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people." And then the author concludes, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God is angry and God has a right to be angry. And you'll never understand the grace of God and the gospel till you fully understand that God hates sin. And what punishment eternally is all about. You'll never really appreciate the depth and the breadth of God's love as seen at the cross. One of the most effective sermons ever preached, perhaps the most effective, was a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." You say, "I don't want to hear that sermon." The interesting thing about Edwards, by the way, he was one of America's greatest intellects and is even considered to be so by the secularists, had a monotone voice and hunched over, had bad eyesight and had the sermon close to his face like this and would read in a monotone voice his message. But it was so powerful in content that while he gave it, there was such an anointing of the Spirit, people would cry out in his message, "Stop!" They would be crawling out of the pews, coming down to receive Christ in the middle of the message. And thousands of people came to Christ during that message. So, the grace of God, yes. The love of God, yes. But there is also the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven. And God is angry. And you know what? God had a right to be. Because they kept doing this stuff over and over and over and then over again. Verse 22, "So that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua." Now in chapter 3, we're going to be introduced to the first three judges. Othniel, Ehud, or if you're a hick, Ehud, and then Shamgar. These are Israel's freedom fighters, you might say. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was also so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. The second and third generations were soft. They had not seen war. They didn't have to defend their own borders. Dad fought in the war. I don't have to do it. Well, they would be surrounded by hostile people, and they were on a land bridge. And really, here's the historical key. If you look at Israel, it's right between the great superpowers, Mesopotamia, Babylon, and Egypt. And because they were right in the middle and people were traveling, they got caught in the crossfire. Whoever controlled the King's Highway and Megiddo, that area where there was the crossing, they had access to the trade routes of the world. So Israel owned that. And it's important that they learn some warfare and learn how to trust God in that warfare. They had never done that before. By the way, God allows trials to toughen us up. We need to learn how to fight spiritually. We need to learn spiritual warfare and learn how to fight our enemy. We get soft, especially in this country. You know, somebody laughs at our bumper sticker and we go, I've been persecuted for the gospel. Oh, right. Okay. Let's talk about Sudan tonight, shall we? And places where people have been killed and are being killed for their faith. And so God allows things, trials, to toughen us up a little bit. Look how flabby the person gets who never exercises. Spiritually, we can get a little flabby. Get some spiritual love handles going. And God wants to deal with them. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Termites. I just threw that in. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. And they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Notice the downward progression. First of all, they lived with them, lived among them. Second, they intermarried with them, took some of them as wives, gave some of their offspring as to be married to others. And then it says, finally, they served their gods. My dad always used to say, watch out who you hang around with. He'd tell me this frequently because I didn't hang out with the greatest people when I was a teenager. And he would say, you know, whoever you associate with, you're going to be like. They'll rub off. And that's true, isn't it? Notice how friends sometimes start picking up each other's jargon and mannerisms. Even couples do this, married couples. It's frightening almost. They start looking like each other. Especially when they both have beards. That's a little frightening, but we have to be careful who we associate with. Now, that's not to say we should not befriend unbelievers. In fact, a mistake a lot of Christians make is they cut off all close ties and associations with unbelievers within months of their salvation. They become very ingrown, very isolated. That's dangerous. Because you start forgetting the pulse of the unbeliever, what they feel like. Even Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. He was accused of that. He was around them. That doesn't mean he was like them or became like them by doing what they did. In fact, by his presence, he elevated them. Not becoming like them, but showing what they could become like in the person of Christ. Look at verse 6, though. They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their own sons. Let's just talk about that, shall we? When we marry somebody, collectively, I'm saying, of course, we should pick someone that has the same values, worships God, loves Jesus Christ, Or we could have a situation like this. From the beginning, God said in Genesis 2, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable for him. The New English Bible says a partner. You want a partner in a relationship. A partner that loves what you love. A partner that is going where you are going. A person that serves Jesus Christ like you do. Otherwise, you have what the Bible calls an unequal yoke. In case you don't know what that is, that comes to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to what it says. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness, etc.? The New Living Translation says this, that same verse, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. Now, in context of relationships, married relationships, to not be unequally yoked, get that picture. Picture a farmer going out to plow a field, and he has something called a yoke, which is a wooden device that connects two beasts of burden, two oxen together. And he's going to take the yoke and tie one neck on the yoke and a few feet over on the other part of it, string up the other animal. A wise farmer is going to find two animals, the same kind. You're not going to get an ox and a chicken. This would be a problem. Or a dog and a cat. Their temperaments won't work. Same size, same temperament, etc. Otherwise, you're going to have a problem. They're not going to work cooperatively together. They might even pull in opposite directions. It's an unequal yoke. In a relationship, a lifelong relationship, we want to choose a mate carefully. We want to go in the right direction, the same goals, as much as possible. There needs to be a compatibility, an equal yoke. Otherwise, there'll be that working against each other instead of working together toward the same goal. Life is a tug of war. There is an interesting phenomenon among some believers called missionary dating. You get the picture? That I'm going to use my dating relationship to win unbelievers. Oh, it sounds noble. Like, look at that really cute girl. Well, I don't mean anything by it, but she does need the Lord. Yeah, but God doesn't need your lousy date to pull it off. Now, people will argue and say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about not dating an unbeliever, just not marrying an unbeliever. Well, guess what? The way I've always seen it work is that people usually get married after they date. I don't know why that is. It just works that way. And you all know that emotions can do strange things. You might start with noble intentions. But then you're emotionally drawn. Oh, I know, but he's so wonderful and he's so sweet to me. And I know he doesn't love Jesus, but he can learn. I'll like put a track in his lunch every day and he'll have to read it, or I'll make him pray. I'll drag him to church. You have a tug of war, an unequal yoke. And though I have seen the exception where the unbeliever is brought into the faith by God's grace, usually I watch the believer drawn away from the faith. Unable to resist. So, you say, well, that sounds pretty stiff. Really? Why don't you just talk to people who have pushed God's advice out of the picture? Look at marriages who have said no to God, said no to the Holy Spirit, done their own thing. Interview some people. Find how many real happy marriages you see. Have a spiritual checklist. Are you spiritually compatible? More than just, well, you know, she's cute, and of course I'm cute, so we're compatible. Bring them to your group. How comfortable are they around a righteous group? It's a good test. Have a checklist. Gals, that man is supposed to be a representative of Jesus Christ to you. Did you know that? He's a representative of Christ. It doesn't mean he has to have a halo or a staff or a tunic and long hair. But he's to draw you to Jesus Christ. And men, you should look for a woman who loves God. Peter said, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. I'm not saying don't look for someone who isn't pretty or isn't handsome. These things are important. There's a magnetism. I think God built that into our persona, the fabric of humanity. We're attracted to a certain type of person. Great. That's just the beginning, though. That's what draws us together. It doesn't keep us together. We know this is true, right? The Bible says beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord. Listen, if Jesus doesn't return very soon, what's going to happen to us? We're all going to get ugly. Every one of us. We don't stay how we looked when we were 20. You might say, well, that's not very nice. Hey, I think we all try to do whatever we can to keep up the good-looking image, whatever it might be. We all know we're fighting time. That's why the Bible just cuts to the chase and says, beauty is empty, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Nothing is more beautiful than the Spirit of God shining out of a man or a woman. That's beautiful. You know, when I first met my wife, she wasn't my wife, of course, I noticed her across the room and I thought, oh, she's cute. That's how God made us. I was attracted to her. Then I met her. I talked to her. There was an emotional, there was an intellectual compatibility, etc. Then she went off for a couple years to a mission organization, and she came back after a time of discipleship, and we went out to dinner one night, and I talked to her. And at the end of that night, I thought, I see so much of Jesus Christ in her personality. It's so deep, it's so rich, it's so real, and I yearn for that. And I was older in the Lord than she was, but she had this intimate walk with Christ that drew me. It was a whole new magnetism, spiritual drawing. The first night I noticed her and thought, she's cute. That drew us together. She's still cute. She's still beautiful. She's my baby. I'll always love her. But there's something deeper that must keep a couple together. So God warned them, watch out for these people that you dwell with. Then there's an intermarriage, and then eventually they served their gods. Well, we're just about at the end of the time, but look at verse 7. The sin cycle begins. First phase, rebellion. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hand of this guy that we'll talk about next week. Looking for Bible names for your children? Forget this one. The dedication will be a killer. But I want you to just close with the verse I just read. Listen to that once again, just the beginning. The children of Israel did evil, how, where? In the sight of the Lord. That's what they forgot. And the text brings this up and highlights it on purpose, because actually everything we do is in the sight of the Lord. There's a phrase I've heard people use when they do something that's wrong. They say, well, let's not tell God about this. So lame. Oh, really? You think he didn't know? Everything we do is in the sight of the Lord. Lewis Berry Schaefer used to say, secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. He already knows about it. He sees it all. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, but they forgot that it was God who was their Lord watching, seeing, that they sinned against him. Let's remember this week that what we do, what we think, what we say is all in the sight of the God we say we love, who is holy and wants our heart.